You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Well, good morning, church. I can see you're all exhausted from springing forward this morning. It's just a joy to be with you today. I was just reflecting this morning that it's been over a year now since we began to first meet with our sweet friends from Carroll Baptist Church. See some of their lovely faces here this morning. And then at Easter, we'll be celebrating a year since we soft launched, and many of you here were present for that. It's just been wonderful to serve with you, alongside you, and to see what the Lord's doing here in this body and in our community. When Rex asked me to preach today, about 8 days ago, but I'm not bitter, I really had an immediate sense that God wanted me to speak on the topic of marriage. And so this morning we're going to be in that famous text in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. We'll end up there, but we'll start in chapter 4. Before we do that, would you just pray with me one more time? Father, we love you. We invite your Spirit to come be among us this morning as we look at your word. Father, I pray that you would take anything that I might say that is incorrect or does not honor you, Lord, and that you would just remove it and that you would remove it from the ears of those who hear. Would you speak through me and through your word this morning, and would you speak directly to the hearts of your people? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I met my wife, Dawn, in 1986, 31 years ago, and she was beautiful, she was smart, she was funny, and super sweet, and we began to date, and immediately, I was just totally smitten. Things got serious pretty quickly, and one big problem from the outset was neither one of us were believers. And so we naturally had a pretty worldly view of relationships. Really, what I was looking for was a best friend who would meet my needs, one who would meet my desires for companionship, for fun, and my physical needs as well. And after several months, the luster began to wear off our relationship a little bit. I began to notice a few things about her that bugged me, and I'm sure she noticed more than a few things about me that bugged her. We began to argue a little bit. Let me just put it this way. The seeds of conflict in our marriage were sown early. Now, as God ordained it, our courtship overlapped a lot with our spiritual journey. It's a story of God using two unbelievers to lead one another to Christ. I'm convinced today, and have been convinced all along, that God was in our relationship even before we knew him. It's a good story, and I can't get into all the twists and turns of it today. But suffice it to say, about a year and a half into our courtship, we came to Christ. And we got saved radically and within a couple of days of one another. And God began to radically change us, and we were all in. I mean, we were so excited about Jesus. And pretty much any time the doors of that little church were open, we were there. Within a few months of being saved, we were engaged. And a few months after that, we were married. Now, I was convinced that because we were now Christians, everything was going to be perfect. If not now, then surely soon. But you know what? They weren't. And they aren't. They weren't perfect. They aren't perfect. We still struggle. We struggled then. And honestly, we still struggle at times today. We are really, really different people. And the human heart is just selfish. And you put those things together and you have fertile ground for conflict, right? I'm sure none of you can relate to what I'm saying at all. You married folks are laughing, and the single folks say, what's the problem? Yeah. The truth is, although I have been justified, and I changed a lot in a short time, I was just a baby Christian. On the one hand, I really wasn't ready to be a husband. On the other hand, marriage was just what I needed to show me my own selfishness. And if you have conflict in your marriage, chances are God is showing you the same thing. Now, here's where the immaturity of my faith and a poor theology of marriage collided with my selfishness in an astonishing way. A lot of popular marriage teaching, perhaps you've heard it, is focused on behavior and not on the heart. For example, there's a lot of popular Christian teaching on marriage focused on the topic of love and respect. Not that those are bad things, as we'll see. But here's how I've heard it taught. What a woman needs most is love. And what a man needs most is respect. If a man loves his wife more, she's more likely to reciprocate with respect. And if a woman respects her husband more, he is more likely to reciprocate with love. Supposedly, it's a virtuous cycle, right? Love, respect, respect, love. And you know, for a certain time, to a certain extent, it works. It focuses on behavior, and as long as we both white-knuckle our parts, there will be less conflict in marriage, at least for a time. And we do find these commands in Scripture, right? I mean, husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to respect their husbands. But here's the problem. It makes human need the purpose of marriage. And the Bible does not say that. Nowhere does Paul say, husbands, love your wives because that's what she needs most. Nowhere does he say, wives, respect your husbands because that's what he needs most. But when we read that into the text, it actually validates my selfish notion that my wife is just there to meet my needs, and that when she doesn't do that, she's in sin. And it suggests that there are needs that I have that aren't met in Christ. And then it creates an expectation of a quid pro quo, that by meeting her needs, I will get my needs met. It makes marriage transactional rather than covenantal. It also oversimplifies human needs into neat little buckets, as though men somehow don't desire to be loved and women don't desire to be respected. And then it diminishes the value of singleness by suggesting that you need to be married to have all of these deepest needs met. You know, it's like that line in Jerry Maguire where Tom Cruise, he looks at Renee Zellweger and he says, "You complete me." So romantic and so not true. Here's the thing. Yes, men and women are designed to complement one another, but only Christ can complete you. Only Christ can heal you. Only Christ can make you whole. Only Christ can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. And you put that crushing burden on your spouse, and that's a sure-fired way to ensure both of you end up disappointed and disillusioned in your marriage. So don't hear me say that husbands shouldn't love their wives or wives shouldn't respect their husbands. I'm not saying that at all. Clearly, those commands are in the Bible, and we're going to talk about them. What I am saying is that this needs-based vision of marriage is too small to actually carry us through the difficult seasons of our marriage. In fact, Paul paints a much grander vision of marriage, a picture we really need to grasp if we want to move from surviving in marriage to thriving. Here's what I'm saying. I think when we're disappointed in our marriages, it's because we go into them with selfish expectations. And when our selfish expectations collide, because we have two people with different selfish expectations, we have conflict and disillusionment. And we go into it with bad theology. So there is hope, but only if we can align ourselves with what the Scripture really says about marriage. So that's my hope and prayer this morning, simply that we would reorient our expectations for marriage around the Scriptures and around the gospel. And having done that, find a deeper, richer, more meaningful purpose for marriage and experience a lot more joy in the journey. So the first thing to realize when we come to Ephesians, if you're not at chapter 4, verse 1, feel free to go ahead and turn there. If you do not have a Bible, do not own a Bible, there should be a black one in the seat back in front of you somewhere. feel free to take that and keep it as our gift. The first thing to realize when we come to marriage text in Ephesians 5 is Paul has already covered a lot of ground in this letter. In fact, Paul's teaching on marriage is really like a subpoint of a subpoint of a subpoint of an argument that he began in chapter 4, which is really built on a theological foundation that he constructed all the way through chapters 1 through 3. So look at chapter 4 with me, and I'll try to catch us up to where Paul has come from. In verse 1, he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." The obvious question is, what is this calling to which we've been called? Well, the answer is everything that he said so far in chapters 1 through 3. Let me try to summarize the argument Paul has made so far in Ephesians 1 through 3 this way. I'm just going to read from my notes so I don't miss anything. "For the sake of his glory, God has saved believers by sending his Son to do what we could not do," just as we just sang, right? "We were dead in our trespasses and sins and completely helpless, deserving the wrath of God and unable to do anything to save ourselves. But God loved us and sent his Son to die in our place. Through faith, we have received this gift. It's totally without any works of our own. Because of what Christ has done, we've been adopted as sons and daughters and made part of a new people of God made up of Jews and Gentiles called the church. Because of these things, God will be praised forever and ever. And it's the call of the church and every believer in it to bring glory to God in every sphere of society, in every sphere of culture in which he has placed them." That is our calling. So we're to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Everything else in the rest of this letter, including the passage on marriage, falls under this banner. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. Christian marriage was created as one sphere in which we are to walk worthy of that calling. Singleness is another sphere where we're called to walk that out. Now, here's what I was convicted about as I was preparing this message this week. It's almost like we've become so conditioned to thinking about certain passages as the marriage passages that we really don't think about what the rest of the Bible has to say about marriage. Here's what I'm reminded of. Unless a command is specifically given to a certain group, such as husbands or wives or single people or pastors or elders or children or parents, if it's not given to a certain group, then by default it applies to everyone, which means it applies to married people and it applies to single people, which is just another way of saying everyone. Does that make sense? So let's just look at a few of the commands that the Holy Spirit gives us through the Apostle Paul here in this text. So we are to walk in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of our calling, which, as we said, is to bring glory to God. How are we to do that? Verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You see what I mean? This applies to us whether we're married or whether we're single, right? Husbands, would your wives call you humble, patient? Wives, would your husbands describe you as loving and gentle? Are you both seeking unity in your marriage? Or is your marriage characterized by seeking your own way? Skip down to verse 17. "We're no longer to walk as Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds." Verse 22, "We are to put off our old selves, which are corrupt through deceitful desires." And verse 23, "Be renewed by the Spirit in our minds." Verse 24, "To put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Among other things, I think you could read into the term deceitful desires, corrupt desires, sinful desires, and selfish desires. Do you think that putting off sinful desire and selfishness would help you in your marriage? Do you think, single folks, that might help you with your relational struggles? How about putting away falsehoods and speaking truth? Verse 25. How about being angry without sinning? Verse 26. How about letting no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear? Verse verse 29. Wow. What if we applied that to our marriage? What if we just took a moment to think before we opened our mouths? What if we only said things that were good for building up our mates? What if you only said things that gave grace to your wife or to your husband? Think about the impact of that on your marriage. Or how about verse 31? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Do you think a little more kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness might help your marriage? How about letting go bitterness and anger against your spouse? It's why this chapter has wrecked me this week. It's easy to think if I'm doing these things to others, that I'm being obedient, even if I'm not doing them to my wife. How about you? Are you kind to others, but not your husband? Are you gentle and forgiving with others, but not your wife? But really, if we be kind-hearted, tender-hearted, and forgiving to other people, not our wives, guys, what does that make us? Hypocrites? Phonies? When you speak words that build other people up, but not your husband's, ladies, what does that make you? What does your relationship to your spouse say about your obedience to these commands? Is your marriage bringing glory to God as you practice these things? So now we come to chapter 5. Paul tells everyone in verse 1 to be imitators of God. Verse 2, to walk in love. Verse 3, he tells them that sexual immorality must not even be named among them. Verse 8, he tells them to walk in the light. Verse 10, he tells them to try and discern what's pleasing to the Lord. And I love this. I think marriage takes a lot of this. Sometimes we're just not sure how to handle a certain conflict. It seems insurmountable. It takes a lot of prayer sometimes to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. And it takes a lot of waiting. Verse 11, don't take part in works of darkness, but expose them. Verse 16, make wise use of the time. Verse 17, don't be foolish. And then in verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And in verse 19, under the heading of being filled with the Spirit, he has three subpoints: addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then under this category of Spirit-filled submission to one another, we have our passage on marriage. It's a subpoint of a subpoint of a point. The word translated submit means literally to order or place oneself under a leader. So we're submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. Here we're told to submit to one another. Now, this mutual submission doesn't imply that all Christians submit to one another in exactly the same way. Rather, it means a willingness to submit to those who are in authority over you. And here in this context, we have three examples that Paul gives us. In chapter 5, we have wives who submit to husbands. Then in chapter 6, we have children who submit to parents. And the third one, slaves who submit to masters. Why are these examples even here? Isn't the call to submit to one another enough? Seems redundant or conflicting. But I believe that Paul wants to qualify what submitting to one another looks like in situations where there clearly is an authority relationship. And he's making it a point to tell us these relationships to look different in the church than they do in the world. Now, no one seems to have a problem with the idea of authority in two of the three relationships we're talking about. Everyone agrees that children should submit to parents. But parents don't submit to children, right? No, they don't. But Christian parenting looks different than worldly parenting. A Christian parent exercises authority over their children in a loving, gentle, Spirit-filled way, teaching them to obey the Lord without abusing them and frustrating them. We don't abuse our power over them, but we serve them with love. Christian parenting is different than worldly parenting. Likewise, believing slaves were to submit to their masters in obedience. Christian masters, however, were not called to submit to the slaves, but to exercise their authority in such a way that God would be honored by loving their servants and caring for them and trying their best to see that they were able to flourish. But then we come to husbands and wives, and we bristle a little bit at the notion that there's an authority relationship between them ordained by loving, compassionate God. And I get it. I do. I grew up in New York, liberal Northeastern family, you know, completely egalitarian. And this idea is totally counter to the modern egalitarian spirit that exists in our culture. But here's the thing. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. As we've seen clearly already, it's about God. The purpose of your marriage is to bring glory to God. It's there to provide a testimony to unbelievers, including your unbelieving children, your family, your neighbors and coworkers. Also, Ephesians 3:10 tells us, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, the heavenly audience looking at your marriage. Our part in the story is to walk by the Spirit in obedience to His commands to the praise of His glory, to walk according in a manner worthy of the calling that we have. So with all of this introduction, now let's jump into Ephesians 5:22-33. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I do want to say this before I go any further. I do believe there are different kinds of submission in different kinds of authority relationships. I think this is implied when you look at the difference in the commands to wives here in comparison to with the commands to children and slaves. To children and slaves, he uses the word obey. To wives, he uses the word submit and respect. When you're a slave, you're not on an equal legal footing with your master. Your submission is absolute. When you're a child, you're not on equal legal footing with your parents. You're obligated to obey them until you come of legal age. When you're a wife, though, you are in every way equal to your husband, who is, according to Genesis 1:27, wives are made equally in the image of God. According to 1 Peter 3:7, wives are equally co-heirs of the grace of life. And according to Romans 8:14, wives are equally an adopted daughter of the king, adopted child of the father. So we have equality before the Lord, equality in image and being co-heirs of the grace of life as being adopted children of the king. What does it look like for one equal, then, to submit to another? I think one helpful suggestion is that it looks a lot like the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Trinity. For example, John 6:38 says, concerning Jesus, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There are many texts that speak to Jesus' submission to the Father. John 14:31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Kathy Keller, in The Meaning of Marriage, which is a book she and her husband, Tim Keller, co-authored, says that she felt she was set free to submit to Tim as she thought about Jesus' submission to the Father. She was especially encouraged by Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, which says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, here's what Kathy Keller had to say about this passage. If it was not an assault on the dignity and divinity, but rather led to the greater joy of the second person of the Godhead to submit himself and assume the role of a servant, then how could it possibly injure me to be asked to play out the Jesus role in my marriage? So even Jesus submitted to the Father. Now granted, the Father is perfect, the Son is perfect, but your husband is not. And neither are you. But ultimately, you're submitting to your husband not because your husband is worthy, but because God is. Now, to the husbands here, I want to say this. First, your wife's submission to you is voluntary. You were never given permission anywhere in Scripture to coerce her to submit, not through manipulation, not through intimidation, not through force, ever. Second, your wife's submission to you is limited. It's limited. Under no circumstances is she called to obey you if you ever ask her to violate Scripture or her conscience. And that includes submitting to any form of abuse. Third, you can make your wife's submission a joy by being the kind of leader that Christ is to his church, or you can make it a misery by being proud and self-serving. Fourth, you're being foolish if you don't solicit and listen to her opinions on important decisions. Why? Well, we've already said she's your equal in everything except responsibility. You're accountable for the decisions your family makes. Otherwise, she's an equal partner in your marriage. As Piper says, and I love this, husbands, unlike Christ, are fallible and ought to admit it. Three, she's given to you as your helper. She brings wisdom, intuition, experience, and thought processes to the table that you lack. It really is true that two heads are better than one, especially when considering the differences between men and women. God has designed men and women in the home and in the church to work in complementary partnership for the advancement of the family and the advancement of the kingdom. Generally speaking, I'd say this. I would think it would be very, very rare that you would not be able to come to agreement on a decision. And therefore, it would be very, very rare that you would be asking your wife to submit to a decision she doesn't agree with. I can only think of a few times in 29 years of marriage that I've asked Dawn to submit and trust me on something that we have not been able to agree on. I'm sure they fit on one hand, maybe three fingers. That's been true on all big career decisions. It's been true in all big financial decisions. It's been true in big church decisions. My wife is consulted before I take on anything new, including preaching this sermon this weekend. Involve your wife in your decisions. Listen to her. She will make you look a lot smarter than you are. Finally, guys, your wife is going to blow it. And you can rub that in her face and erode her faith and trust in you. Or you can exercise Christ-like patience, forgiveness, and grace, and win not just her submission, but her love. Now, to the wives, I just want to say a few things as well. First, submission to your husband's leadership is voluntary, but it's not optional. Any more than any other command in Scripture is optional. You're called to submit to him as you would to Christ himself, unless he asks you to violate Scripture or your conscience or subject yourself or your children to abuse. Second, your submission to your husband is not contingent on his obeying God's command to love you. It's not a quid pro quo. It's an unconditional command. There are times when your flesh will rear up in pride, selfishness, or stubbornness. But choose to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Let me say this as well. 10,000 years from now, you're not going to regret being obedient to God by being submissive to your husband. I promise you. You can make it miserable for him to lead by nagging him, criticizing him, belittling him, and rehashing decisions you don't like over and over again. I think this is what Solomon's talking about when he said it was better to live in a corner of the attic or out in the desert than with a quarrelsome wife. It's quite a picture. Begrudging submission is not what God is talking about here. And finally, when you blow it, which you will, there's always the grace of the Lord to run to. Run to the gospel, which says our hope is not in our faithfulness, but his. Now, husbands, let's look at what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. And it's a whole lot more than what he had to say to the wives. I'm thinking that's because we need more remedial education than they do. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Men, this statement should blow us away. It should fill us with a sense of holy fear and trembling. Why? Because it means that God holds us accountable for pursuing the well-being of our wives. You're accountable for pursuing the well-being of your wife. What did Christ do for the church? First, he gave himself up for her. Remember, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He laid his life down for his bride willingly to rescue her from sin, death, and hell. He willingly went to the cross for her. It's a love so deep that, as we saw a few minutes ago in Philippians 2, it caused Jesus to set aside all of his rights and privileges as God to become obedient, even to death. And I just want to ask yourself, husbands, do you love your wife enough to lay down your life for her? Do we love our wives enough to set aside our rights and our privileges, our comforts and desires for their good? Are you willing to trade selfishness for service? Look at the text again. This is what I want you to see. God holds you accountable for pursuing every aspect of your wife's well-being, spiritual, emotional, and physical. First, spiritual. Look at verse 26. He went to the cross so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Following Christ is our example, then. We are responsible to see our wives grow in their knowledge of and obedience to Christ, to become all that God desires for her to be in Christ. Here's another helpful point from Tim Keller's book. I think it will help both husbands and wives here. Within a Christian vision for marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. It's to look at another person and get a glimpse of the person God is creating and say, I see who God is making you. It excites me. I want to be part of that. Each spouse should see the great things that Jesus is doing in the life of their mate through the word, the gospel. Each spouse should then give him or herself to be a vehicle for that work and envision the day that you will stand together before God, seeing each other present in spotless beauty and glory. Isn't that good? Stop focusing on how far short your mate falls of perfection. You fall short too. Do you want people to see all of your remaining flaws or how far you've come and where you're going? Envision who your spouse is becoming and be a positive agent in that transformation. So husbands, you're responsible for helping your wife grow. Doesn't mean you need to be a Bible scholar or the teacher in your relationship. It just means you need to create an environment and space where she can grow. Perhaps encouraging to be part of a Bible study and taking care of the kids while she goes, or making space for her to have time alone with the Lord. Now, you're not going to be a very good spiritual leader if you're not a good spiritual follower. What are you doing in pursuit of your own spiritual formation? You can't lead where you're not going, then. You are responsible for pursuing your wife's spiritual well-being. You're also responsible for pursuing her emotional and physical well-being. This is implied when Paul says in verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. The husband is to care for his wife as he does his own body. The physical nature of this description is deliberate on Paul's part. A man is very conscious of caring for his own physical and emotional needs. He needs to be just as careful to care for his wife's. I love the practical implications of this. He who loves his wife loves himself. Men, if your wife is loved and she feels loved, and these are two very different things, I might add, you are the beneficiary in a host of ways. She'll respond to you better in every area of your life and leadership. Now, just want to say a couple things to the wives here. First, please give us some grace as we try to love and lead you well. Many men are what I would call emotionally stunted. Maybe that's too harsh, because we are emotionally the way God has wired us to be, right? Which tends to be, and I don't mean to paint everybody with the same brush, but many of us tend to be less emotionally in tune than you are. Some of us have even been heard to mutter under our breath, what's a feeling anyway? It's not that we don't want to share our hearts with you. We just don't know how. We don't even share them with ourselves. Second, and this is a more serious comment, Jesus laid down his life for the church. Somehow I think that flowers and bubble baths and love languages and all the things you've been conditioned to believe by Hollywood and romance novels and sadly by some Christian teaching, as nice as some of these things are, I'm not saying don't get your wife flowers, guys. You didn't hear me say that. But as nice as some of these things are, they pale in comparison to being stripped naked, beaten half to death, and nailed to a cross. Jesus died a bloody death on the cross for his bride. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What an incredible love that is. That's the picture of love we're called to imitate. And that's actually the kind of love that your husband is wired to give you, ladies. So maybe your man isn't very good at expressing his feelings, and he does many things that annoy you, and he's emotionally challenged sometimes, but he works hard to provide for you. He's kind to you. He encourages you to pursue your walk with the Lord, and he serves you, and he's willing to lay down his life for you. I would just encourage you to receive that as the kind of love that Paul is speaking about here. Now, men, it's significant that God tells your wives to submit to you, but he doesn't tell you to rule them, rather to love them. You are to lead with love. Lead with love. The form of submission that God calls you to in marriage is to lead by serving, just as Christ did. Remember, at the end of a long, tiring, dusty day, Christ didn't sit down on the couch with a remote. He washed the disciples' feet. Particularly if you have young children or your wife is working outside the home, then coming home and plopping down on the couch while she does the cleaning, the laundry, and makes the meals and puts the kids to bed is not serving. It's not loving your wife well. Loving your wife as Christ loved the church is voluntary, but it's not optional. Any more than any other command in Scripture is optional. Your loving your wife is not contingent on her obeying God's commands to respect you. It's not a quid pro quo. There are times when your flesh will rear up in pride, selfishness, and stubbornness. Choose to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Now, despite what I just said to the ladies, if you're wise, you'll strive to love your wife in a way she can feel. Because there's a rule, women are generally more sensitive. You need to be aware that every criticism cuts her to the heart, especially if she's faithfully trying to live out her obligations as a wife. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Live with her in an understanding way. Your wife wants to be known and to know you. Pursue understanding her. Pursue her heart. Press into the awkwardness and discomfort that can create for you, particularly if you're low on the emotional intelligence scale. You may not really know what a feeling is, but trust me, she does. And she wants you to enter into her world and be concerned about how she's feeling. Believe me, guys, I'm preaching to myself here. Finally, when you blow it, which you will, there's always the grace of the Lord to run to. Run to the gospel, which says our hope is not in our faithfulness, but his. Now I want to turn to the verses that tie all of this together. In verse 31, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So here, Paul quotes a verse from the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 2, where God creates the woman and brings her to the man. He bursts out in poetry. He's speaking of the one flesh relationship that's the hallmark of marriage. A perfect relationship in every way in that original couple, one in which they were naked and unashamed, utterly, utterly untainted by sin. And he says, astonishing thing, this mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. What is he talking about? Well, first, I believe he's saying that when God created the original marriage, it's with the intent it would point to Christ and the church. In eternity past, when he created marriage, that was what he wanted it to point to. And he's saying that the comparison he's been using throughout this text to compare the relationship between husband and wife to Christ and his church is more than just an example. He's saying, to quote John Henderson, that your marriage is a visible, physical, temporal covenant that pictures, embodies, and points to the eternal covenant between Christ and the church. Marriage is a visible, physical, temporal covenant that pictures, embodies, and points to the eternal covenant between Christ and the church. Isn't that beautiful? Your marriage is a picture to an unbelieving world of the gospel, that Christ loved and died for his bride, and his bride submits to and lives for Christ. And here's something else. Your Christian marriage is visible, tangible evidence that in Christ, God is reversing the effects of the curse on marriage. What am I talking about? In Genesis 3, you know the story. The man and the woman, they rebel against God. They eat the forbidden fruit, and they were cursed. And in Genesis 16, we read this, 3:16 rather. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." The only other time this word desire is used is in Genesis 4:7, where God, speaking to Cain, says, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So we see in that context, clearly that desire is a contrary desire. And in Genesis 3:16, we basically have a curse on male-female relationships that endures to this day. The woman will desire to control or rule over her husband, but he will rule over her. And we've seen this played out throughout history, haven't we? Women have been systemically subjugated and abused and continue to be systemically subjugated and abused to this day in some cultures. As some of you know, I work with a ministry that travels regularly to Africa. One of the tribes we work with there still practices traditional idol worship and polygamy. And it's quite common for men to swap their daughters with one another as wives. I recently heard a story about a young woman, probably in her teens, who was given by her father in marriage to a man in his 80s. When a daughter refused to go, her father cut a stick down out of the bush, and he used it to beat her all the way from his village to the village of her husband-to-be. And when she got to the village, she refused to consummate her marriage with the old man, and because he was presumably too old and feeble to do it himself, he called for the strong men of the village to come hold her down while he raped her. There's no recourse for her. No policeman is coming to her rescue. No court is going to prosecute these men. Women are little more than property. That's the curse of Genesis 3, up close, ugly, and personal. But praise God, we've seen men from these cultures come to Christ. And when they've seen in the scriptures, they're called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, they've repented and sought forgiveness from the ones they've hurt, to the praise of the glory of God. We were all dead in trespasses and sins, right? But God, rich in mercy, made a way for each one of us. In our culture today, there are women every day who are raped and abused by their husbands. Sadly, this happens sometimes even in so-called Christian homes, where so-called Christian men twist the commands to women to submit to satisfy their own wicked desires. I hate to say this, I hate to even think this, but I'm involved in too many of these cases now with too many broken wives to sugarcoat it. If you are abusing your wife, God opposes you. If you don't repent and come to Christ with saving faith in the gospel, you will be judged. But what Paul is telling us here in this passage is that in Christian marriage, this curse is being overturned. Imperfectly now, but perfectly when Christ comes. The woman whose desire was opposed to her husband now turns to him in godly submission, portraying the beautiful bride of Christ submissive to her husband. And the man who once might have ruled over his wife in awful and ungodly ways now loves her as Christ loved the church, laying down his very life for her if necessary, and superintending over her physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being so that she might be all that the Lord designed her to be and one day will be. So let me just wrap this up the way we started. God wants you to trade a bad theology of marriage built on false expectations with a biblical theology of marriage. First, the purpose of marriage isn't to meet your needs. It's to glorify God as people look on your marriage and see a beautiful picture of Christ and his church. As wives submit to husbands, as to Christ, and husbands love their wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, you are presenting to a broken world a vision of what God is doing to restore all things to himself. In the process, I believe you experience more joy and deeper satisfaction in your marriage. Second, marriage is just one way that God refines us into his image. Singleness is another. Each comes with its own benefits, rewards, and struggles. If you are single, you should not assume you will be better off married. You'll simply be changing one refining fire for another. And both of them get pretty stinking hot sometimes. Seek what the Lord has for you. By all means, be open with him about your desires, your hopes, your disappointments, but then trust him that he loves you and he wants you to flourish and bear fruit in your singleness. Third, I want to plead with you. Trade selfishness in for service. The biggest problem in a marriage is we fail to think of our mate as more important than ourselves. Lay down your preferences. Serve one another. You'll be surprised, I think, at what this one massive change in attitude can do. God is after our hearts, not behavior change. Look at the heart of selfishness and seek to put it to death by the Spirit. Fourth, see who God is making your spouse to be and choose to be a positive agent in his or her sanctification. Fifth, practice repentance and forgiveness with your mate. That one another's of Scripture are perhaps hardest to practice in a marriage where so often our desires collide. So confess when you fail and be quick to forgive. And finally, realize that your marriage has eternal significance. In it, you're obeying the command to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, so that Christ might be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, those of us who are married in this room, for the spouses you have given us, Lord. I pray that you would help us to love one another, to respect one another, to serve one another, to set aside our preferences and petty desires, Lord, and seek to love as you have loved. Men laying down their lives for their wives, women submitting and trusting their husbands as they follow Christ. Father, let this be a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture of the gospel, a beautiful picture of the gospel overturning sin and the curse that has been on this world since the beginning. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would move in our hearts and our marriages in ways that only you can move now. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.